Well, I assure you, I was glad to come here. And this, I think, is my third, maybe my fourth time in Northern Ireland. The reason I'm unclear on it is the last time I was here was probably 25 years ago. So I am truly glad to be back. And I should say, I've always felt a connection to Northern Ireland for years. My next door neighbor was Philip de Courcy, who I think some of you may know. He's a pastor from Belfast who now pastors in Southern California. He lived next door to me while my kids were growing up, so they learned to fake that Ulster accent. They could do it very well. I can't. I won't even try. But turn with me to Matthew 14. As Andrew said, our theme is faith, both this morning and tonight. Tonight I want to look at an episode where Jesus scolds Peter for the smallness of his faith. And tonight we'll look at a corresponding episode from the Gospels where Jesus commends a woman for the greatness of her faith. And the thing is, when you look at them, these two scenarios, it's as if they're exactly backwards from what we would expect. You might think that Peter's the one with the great faith. After all, in the episode we're going to be looking at, he walked on water. And the woman whom Jesus commends for the greatness of her faith knew very little and wasn't even Jewish, had apparently very little background in the Old Testament, and yet he commends her for the greatness of her faith. So if you haven't done it yet, turn to Matthew 14. We'll look at this incident where Peter walked on water. I think what's remarkable about this account is how strong Peter's faith seemed when he stepped out of the boat compared to how quickly he began to sink in despair. It's a great metaphor for faith. At least it reflects how my faith is sometimes easily and unexpectedly assaulted by doubt. I don't know if that's your experience as well, but I think it is a common experience among Christians. So let's consider what this passage teaches about strong faith and weak faith, fearless faith and faltering faith, and we'll draw out some implications related to the assurance of our salvation. Assurance. I was recently listening to a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in which he pointed out that assurance is one of the most prominent subjects in the New Testament. Virtually every New Testament epistle was written to address some doubt or answer some question or settle some uncertainty. And Scripture always encourages us to have assurance of our salvation. It's not inherently brash or presumptuous to be confident in your faith. And the first test of whether someone's faith is authentic is the object of our faith. Whom or what are you trusting? If you're trusting in your own native abilities, or if your confidence is in the raw power of free will, then your faith is anchored in yourself. It's not authentic faith. Authentic faith always looks to God, not to self-potential, not to human willpower, not to personal accomplishment or self-reform or self-determination, not to zeal or passion or commitment or whatever. Your faith should not be in your church membership or in the pronouncements of priests or popes or church councils. If your hope lies in any of those things, then you placed your faith in something or someone who cannot save you. That's not true saving faith. God is the only proper object of our faith, and specifically Christ and his atoning work. Now, of course, that also means we trust the word of God. We trust his promises. We know that he is faithful to his covenant. We trust him implicitly, and therefore the sole ground and object of our assurance is Christ. We look to him for assurance. We don't try to ground our assurance in our own works, not in our own abilities, certainly not in popes or priests or sacraments or ceremonies. And that is one of the key lessons of our text. Matthew 14, we'll start in verse 23, but our focus is going to be mainly on verse 31. And before I read the passage, let me give you some context. This will take you maybe away from Matthew 14 for a little bit. So since you've already turned there, just mark your place. And first, let's look at John chapter 6, because these are parallel accounts. They describe events that happened on the same day. The first 13 verses of John 6 are John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Starting in verses 14 and 15, John says the people recognized that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." In fact, they were about to come and take him by force, Matthew says, to make him king. So Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Withdrew from the multitudes, and then later that same night, under cover of darkness, and in the middle of high winds and rough waters, he crossed Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, in order to get back to his home base at Capernaum and get away from the crowds who were following him. But verse 24 says, the next morning, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You know why? They wanted him to do another miracle for breakfast. He'd fed them lunch the day before. Now they were ready for breakfast. And Jesus knew instantly what they wanted. Verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And so what follows in John 6, starting with verse 32, is the bread of life discourse, which had the immediate effect. It's one of Jesus' greatest sermons ever, and yet it had the immediate effect of severely offending and turning away the large majority of all those people who were following Jesus. And so in 24 hours' time, he went from delighting the multitudes with a free meal to chasing away all but a handful of his most faithful disciples. He turned away thousands of people because they were half-hearted. They were unsound in what they believed. They were unclear about whom they believed in, uncommitted to the truth he proclaimed. They just wanted his blessings. Now understand, some of these were people who had shown signs of true devotion. They had left their homes, their families, their jobs in order to be affiliated with Jesus. All of them had made some kind of sacrifice or suffered some kind of hardship in order to be part of the crowd of the 5,000 in the first place. Because this whole episode of feeding of the 5,000 had occurred in a remote and hard to reach location away from the large multitudes who always traced every step of Jesus. He was actually in mourning at the time. Matthew 14:13 says Jesus had just learned about the death of John the Baptist. And so he withdrew, it says, in a boat to a desolate place, notice this, by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And in fact, if you've ever seen the geography along the eastern shore of Galilee, that area where this occurred, you'll understand that these people traveled long distances over harsh, rocky terrain in order to get where Jesus was. So when I say they were half-hearted, I don't mean that these people were lazy or disinterested in Jesus. They had sacrificed some things to be where he was. They were clearly willing to sacrifice a lot in order to follow Jesus. They would have been devoted, even fanatical followers of Christ, as long as they could have him on their own terms. But that isn't real faith. Real faith, to quote the words of the Shorter Catechism, real faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Despite the difficulty this crowd had endured in order to get to this desolate location, and they chased him all around Galilee, their faith in him was clearly not an authentic, wholehearted trust. And the proof of that is seen in the way they so quickly and in multitudes turned away and stopped following as soon as he taught something they didn't like. He actually knew their hearts. And John 6 makes it pretty clear that he was deliberately driving away all the half-hearted disciples Because at the end of the chapter, verse 67, he even turns to the 12 and says to them, do you want to go away as well? So you have running through John 6 this underlying theme of true faith contrasted with phony religion. And at the start of the chapter, you might think this is going to be a triumphant narrative. Verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Verse 3, he's up on the mountain with his disciples, sitting down to teach. And then what happens next is one of Jesus' most important and most thoroughly witnessed miracles. He takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds this outdoor congregation of 5,000 people. Up to that point, John's record of what's happening here is completely and positively victorious. But it ends on a decidedly sour note when it becomes patently obvious that among the multitudes who seemed most devoted to Christ, only a few really, really trusted him. So now it's the day after the great miracle. Jesus is back in Capernaum. He's at the synagogue there. He gives the bread of life discourse. People bristle at his claims of deity. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? They recoil then when he begins to talk about giving his own flesh as the bread of life. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And notice, Jesus' answer to that question is not an apology about their misunderstanding. He doesn't say, oh, no, let me clarify for you. He doubles down. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So then in verses 60 and 61, notice even Jesus' own closest disciples are grumbling about how offensive his teaching sounds. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And rather than trying to calm them down and explain what he meant when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Jesus says to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he is, where he was before? So he doesn't try to soften his teaching just because it's hard to hear. He throws the doctrine of total depravity at them. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And that's when John says, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then the chapter ends with a reference to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So that's the historical context of our passage. Those are all events that happened in about a 24-hour span, the day before and the day after Matthew tells the story we have in our passage. This incident that we're going to be looking at occurs then in the pre-dawn hours of that second morning. This is while Jesus and his disciples are traveling under darkness of night from the wilderness back to Capernaum. So now you have the timeline in your mind, or I hope you do. Turn back to Matthew 14. And we'll take up Matthew's version of this narrative starting in verse 22. All that background information is relevant because in the vignette we're going to be looking at for the rest of the morning, it becomes clear that even among the best and most faithful of Jesus' closest disciples, their faith in Christ is surprisingly meager, weak, fragile, beset with doubts and prone to failure. We pick up right after the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples cleaned up afterwards, picked up all the pieces. Verse 20 says they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. These are just the leftovers. And then verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So he sends the 12 back to Capernaum by boat, and that brings us to our text, Matthew 14, verse 23. And rather than reading this whole, we're going to go through verse 32, rather than reading that whole text in one big bite, I'll take it a verse or two at a time, and we'll work our way through this together. So you need to have your Bibles open for this. Matthew 14, starting at verse 23. Again, this is where Peter walks on water, or rather, he starts to walk on water, and just when it looks like this is a major triumph of his faith, Peter starts to founder. On one level, it's discouraging and alarming to see someone of Peter's stature sink so quickly from strong assurance into utter despair. But on the other hand, it's encouraging to know this is the true nature of faith, and it's a battle we all fight. Our faith is easily beset by doubts, and even when we think our faith is at the strongest, it's still pretty fragile. Assurance is not always easy. And it's not normally settled. Assurance is not settled for us normally once and for all with a sort of permanent, unshakable confidence. But assurance is something to be nurtured and cultivated and held on to. Strong assurance is something that usually goes hand in hand with spiritual maturity. Assurance is the fruit of a steady walk of faith. It's not something that typically springs up full grown at the first sign of faith. And here you see that even Peter, this is only one example, but you know this about Peter, he struggled with fickleness and unsteadiness. And since that's true of Peter, there's no reason for us to expect that we would be immune to conflicts or doubts when our faith comes under attack. In fact, we're admonished about that in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. According to Hebrews 3:15, the ultimate mark of authentic faith is that we hold our original confidence firm until the end. Implied in that statement is the assumption that if our faith is genuine, it will come under attack, just like Peter's did. That's why we're urged to hold fast to our assurance. Now again, all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. This is one of Jesus' most important miracles. Matthew, Mark, and John all record that Jesus and his disciples went back to Capernaum that night by boat. According to John 6:15, when the multitudes began to plot to make Jesus king by force, that was their agenda there on the mountain, there where he fed the 5,000, he withdrew to the mountain, so in other words, went up to the top of the mountain to get away from them by himself. Verse 23 of our text says, "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray." So that's what he's doing up there. "When evening came, he was there alone." So he's all by himself. Not even any of the 12 are with him. He stays there alone while the disciples clean up after the picnic and get in the boat and head for Capernaum. And why Capernaum? Several of the disciples lived in Capernaum, and that was where Jesus usually returned after his travels throughout Galilee. And so there's really nothing remarkable about him telling them to go back there, except that on this occasion, it marks the abrupt end of what looked like the start of what could have been a spectacularly successful ministry to this vast multitude who had stalked Jesus into the wilderness. Remember, that's how it was with John the Baptist. He camped out in the wilderness in a remote area that was very hard to get to, and people so wanted to hear and feed on his preaching that multitudes followed him out there. And now you have the same thing looking like that's what's going to happen with Jesus. He's the next John the Baptist. But at the first opportunity, he essentially chases all those people away. So all three of the Gospels record this incident, Matthew, Mark, and John. They all say that the sea was rough, and the disciples were rowing against a fierce wind. And so here's the scenario. The day is over. Jesus is on top of a nearby mountain praying. Verse 24 says, "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." So let's follow the time clues in this passage, and you realize a surprisingly long time elapses between verse 23 and verse 25. Jesus is still on the mountain praying, verse 23, when evening came. That's sundown or thereabout. The disciples' boat, by this time, by sundown, was already a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. So they had managed to get far from the land when the sun goes down and the high waves come up. And they're in trouble. And if you think Jesus immediately ran to the boat to quell the storm and get the disciples through the rough waters and out of danger before darkness would set in and they would be frightened, that is not what happened. Verse 25 says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." So the night was divided into four watches. You had, starting at 6 p.m., from 6 to 9 o'clock, 3 hours, was the first watch. 9 o'clock to midnight was the second watch. Midnight to 3 a.m. is the third watch. And the fourth watch, which is when Jesus finally came to the disciples' boat, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. In other words, this ordeal began for the disciples sometime before the sun even went down. And by the time Jesus got there, it was closer to sunrise than it was to sunset. So this had been a long and grueling night. And John 6:19 says they had rowed only about 3 or 4 miles. It's hard to imagine a more discouraging way to spend the night after what had been an already exhausting day. Think of all they'd done that day. And to add insult to injury, Mark 6:48 says this, "About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea," and get this, "he meant to pass by them." So it's like he's out for a stroll, and he's making better time walking on the water than 12 of these men are doing with several sets of oars. There's two ways to respond to that. One, your natural inclination, I think, would be to call out to Jesus and ask him to still the storm, because they knew he could do that. He'd done it once before, 6 chapters earlier than this in Matthew 8. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. So they'd sort of been in this situation or a similar situation with Jesus. But the other possible response, and the one you see here, and it's understandable, they were terrified. We probably would have been too, frankly. That's how the disciples responded. Matthew 14:26, "But the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear." Now, they were already in fear for their lives when it takes all night for a team of a dozen fishermen in a rowboat to go 3 miles into a stiff wind and high waves. That's a bad storm. The danger of capsizing is very real, and they were exhausted. They'd all been toiling with very little progress through 5 or 6 terrifying hours of darkness. And now they see this ghostly presence walking on the water. Now, Hebrew lore about the sea was full of stories about sea monsters and water demons. The Jews, for the most part, were not a seafaring culture. And the idea of an apparition that arises out of the water was, for them, just about the most terrifying thing they could imagine. So they're exhausted, they're frustrated, they're frightened, they're fearing their lives. And then around sunup, here comes Jesus walking on the water, and it looks like he's just out for a morning walk. It's like he's going to pass them by. You'd think this was ghostly too. But, verse 27, "Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Now, from this point on, Matthew is giving us details that none of the other Gospels give. So this is the most complete account of what happened in this incident. It comes from Matthew in this chapter. Matthew 14, in fact, is the only record of Peter's involvement in this incident. Verse 28, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. It's an amazing vignette into Jesus' private dealings with the 12. We wouldn't know anything about this if Matthew hadn't recorded it, but I'm glad Matthew recorded it. I think Jesus' private interactions with his disciples must have been full of remarkable lessons about the power of Christ and the frailty of their faith and the difficulties of discipleship. And none of the Gospels even aim at trying to tell us every incident and every miracle like this that happened. All the Gospels sort of lump miracles together and say Jesus did many more things like that. And in fact, what's missing, I think, the most that I would love to have in the Gospel accounts would be these accounts of the private interaction Jesus had with the 12. They're deliberately, by God's own design, not included. But I would love to know some of the things that transpired that were never written down. As we know, there's a lot of that, a lot of untold, unrecorded detail about the miracles of Christ and about his private ministry to the 12, because at the end of John's Gospel, he tells us there are many other things that Jesus did, which neither John nor any of the other Gospels record. And John says, if every one of them were to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And besides, let's be honest, this whole account doesn't really embellish Peter's reputation. He looks for a moment like the very paragon of bold faith and mature faithfulness, but the speed with which he starts to sink is almost as amazing as the spunk that got him to step out of the boat in the first place. He looks like a hero when he takes that first step, but he is dripping wet and humiliated at the end of the story. And if I were Peter, I'm not sure I'd want people to make too much of this incident either. But it is a great object lesson about the frailty of faith and the relationship of faith and assurance. And I think the most telling verse in this whole account is verse 31, and that's where I want to focus your attention this morning. As Peter starts to sink beneath the waves, verse 31 says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Little faith? And Peter got out of the boat, and in fact, if think about this. If his faith is so slight and trifling that Jesus rebukes him for it, what does that say about the 11 guys who didn't even think about stepping out of the boat? I mean, Jesus castigates Peter for the inadequacies of his faith, and that makes this, let's be honest, that makes this a rebuke to all of us, because stepping out of a rowboat onto a stormy sea in the darkness of early morning pretty much makes whatever steps of faith you and I normally would take seem pretty timid by comparison, right? Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? That's a profound statement. And it is rich with implications for the doctrine of assurance, full of lessons that apply to all of us about our faith, our doubts, the object of our faith, the weakness of our faith, the danger of coddling our doubts, and the importance of settled assurance. Now, incidentally, this phrase, O you of little faith, that's how it's translated in English, it's actually a single word in the Greek, oligapiste. Oligapiste, that's one word. It's an epithet. In other words, it's a kind of descriptive nickname. Little faith. Hey, little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus is engaging in a little bit of sanctified name-calling here. And I take this as good-natured teasing, is what it sounds like to me. But it has a serious point. This same expression, little faith, is used 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and it always comes from the lips of Jesus. He's the one who says it every time. You'll find it in the Sermon on the Mount, where he rebukes the sin of materialistic worry, anxiety about what we're going to wear and who's going to provide for us. In Matthew 6:30, he says, If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And it's that same word, oligapiste. And then the second occurrence is in that incident in Matthew 8 where Jesus stills the storm. That's the passage that foreshadows our narrative. Matthew 8, Jesus is with the disciples in the boat on the sea when a major storm blows in, and Jesus is actually deeply asleep in the prow of the boat. The disciples are literally in fear for their lives, professional fishermen. So in desperation, they wake him up. And the narrative, Matthew 8:26, gives the impression that he's kind of stretching and yawning and very calm in the midst of this storm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" And then Scripture says, "He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." So my point is, Peter had heard this expression before, because so much is left out in the gospel narratives. You've got to figure that if by the time we get to this passage in Matthew, Jesus has already used that expression twice, you got to figure it was common for him to say this. And in fact, even after this, twice more, in Matthew 16, verse 8, and in Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus is again going to use this same expression to chide the disciples. "Oh, you of little faith." And so, ordinarily, it seems, if not always, whenever Jesus rebukes someone for the meagerness of their faith, he aims that rebuke at the people closest to him. Normally, it's aimed at the 12. And in this case, he levels that rebuke at the one disciple, Peter, who arguably had shown the strongest faith of all. He had enough faith to step out of a boat onto a stormy sea, and yet his faith is fragile and easily gives way to doubt. It kind of puts the decrepitude of our faith in perspective, doesn't it? And Jesus' rebuke is therefore a rebuke to all of us. We're certainly no better than the apostles were. Our faith is not even close to what it should be. If Jesus called the 12 disciples men of little faith, I wonder what he would say about our brand of comfortable Christianity. If you often feel the discrepancies, the deficiencies of your faith, you're in good company. Scripture indicates that the disciples themselves felt the weakness of their faith. They realized that their faith was weak and small. Luke 17, verse 5 records that at one point the apostles said to the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." That should be our prayer as well. Increase our faith. Our faith needs strengthening. Our assurance needs to be conscious and biblically informed. There are a lot of people who think they have assurance of salvation who I think are just duped and anesthetized with a kind of apathetic presumption. They don't doubt their salvation, not because they've truly settled the issue, but because they never really thought seriously about it. And I know that's a case, because Jesus said that at the final judgment, many will be shocked to find themselves rejected by Christ and shut out of heaven. So assurance is an important issue. And if it's something you don't think much about, I hope to get you thinking biblically about it as we consider, why is it that Peter had enough faith to step out of the boat, but he lacked the assurance necessary to keep water? What we have here is an early example of the same character defect that caused Peter to boast that he would never deny Christ, but then before the rooster crowed the next morning, he had denied his master three times with cursing and oaths. Peter's sense of self-confidence was very strong, and his faith in Christ was something less than he thought it was. He had a tendency to think more of himself than he should, and that always causes us to think less of Christ than we should, to depend on him less than we should. Now, you and I are not going to step out of a boat and try to walk on a heaving lake in gale force winds. At least I hope you don't. But we're faced with similar conundrums every day. We're called to follow Christ and obey his commandments, and we don't have the ability to do that on our own. We can't even obey the first and most fundamental commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. None of us has ever done that for 5 minutes interrupted in our lives. We can't do it. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick, Scripture says. We're fallen, we're defiled, we're incapable of meeting God's standard of righteousness. Jesus calls us to meet that standard. Even says what it is, Matthew 5:48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is as impossible for you and me as walking on water. In fact, given the choice, we're more likely to walk on water than to be perfect like God is. So here are lessons from Peter's experience that apply to you and me, and that's what I want to explore with you this morning. Four principles of faith and assurance that we get from Peter's failed attempt to walk on water. If you're a note taker, and I hope you are, I'll give them to you so you can write them down. 4 points. Lesson number one, faith is a gift from God. This indicates that faith is a gift from God. Think about it. Where did Peter get the faith to step out of that boat in the first place? Do you think he summoned that up out of his own heart? Was there some inherent power in Peter that enabled him to gather enough courage and raw willpower to walk on water like mind over matter? That's what your average phony miracle worker will claim, that, you know, if you just summon enough faith to do anything, you can do anything you want. But that's not the case. Faith, Scripture says, is a gift from God, and every time Jesus ever commended Peter for his faith, he made that point. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You got that from God. God is the source of your faith. He's the one who gives you spiritual understanding. You don't have anything praiseworthy that you haven't received as a gift from God's gracious hand. Whatever you have that's good in you, including your faith, God gave it to you. Peter tacitly affirms that truth when he says, verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. It would have been, and I think Peter understood this instinctively, it would have been the most presumptuous kind of folly for Peter to step out of that boat if Jesus had not said, come. You know, faith is not an artificial confidence that we can work our own miracles. Faith is very simply trust in what the Lord says. And in this case, Jesus told Peter, come. And this was still remarkable faith. And those first steps are the amazing fruit of faith. It must have been stunning to see Peter step out of the boat like that and walk to Jesus until bogged down in the waves and sink. And then for the next few seconds, as Peter's knees begin to drop below the waves, it must have been terrifying, certainly for Peter. But then it also strikes me as humorous. And I think fishermen are guys, right? They're in that boat watching this. Strikes me as humorous when Jesus takes Peter's hand and raises him up again. This is a funny scene. I can't picture this any other way in my mind. Like I said, these are guys. They're fishermen. They're down-to-earth guys. They are not naturally refined and pious types. And I guarantee you they were laughing at Peter when he came back up out of the water, dripping wet, and Jesus had to help him back into the boat. They thought it was funny, even if you don't. And when Jesus says to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I don't take that as a stern rebuke. There's humor in it. It is a rebuke, but it's also humorous because it's full of irony. Peter had just stepped out of a boat onto a raging gale. From a human perspective, that is an amazing step of faith, literally unprecedented in all the annals of human history. And Jesus' instant response then is a line that they hear from him all the time. Oh, you of little faith. How quickly Peter went from heroic faith to dripping wet panic before he even made it from the boat to Jesus. And yet, from where most of us sit, This really was a remarkable step of faith for Peter. He did walk on water. Again, that's something that in the recorded annals of human history, nobody else besides Jesus has ever done. And yet, Jesus didn't commend Peter for his act of faith. He rebukes him for his doubt. You know why? That's because faith is not meritorious. It's a gift. Notice, Jesus did nothing but encourage Peter's faith. Verse 29, he said, "Come." He didn't say anything like, "Be careful, Peter, those are really high waves." The doubt that assaulted Peter's faith stemmed from within Peter. That's why he doesn't really get credit for the faith, but he does get the blame for the doubt. The faith to step out of the boat was from God, but the doubt that made him sink was Peter's own. It was cultivated in a heart and a mind that was prone to place too much confidence in the flesh, and the arm of flesh will always fail you. Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He failed. Notice the text says, because he concerned himself with the wind and the waves rather than the Lord of the wind and the waves. And this is after the stilling of the storm in Matthew 8. How could Peter so easily miss the point of that? But verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. So why was he focused on the wind, especially after he had already stepped out of the boat, after he had successfully stepped on the water? You know why? I think the success instantly went to his head, and he imagined this was something he was doing rather than something Christ empowered him to do. Here's the difficulty for us. It's one thing to trust Christ to support us on a sea of turmoil in the midst of a fierce storm. It's something else to imagine that you yourself possess the power to walk on water. And there's a very fine line between those two. As Peter's experience demonstrates, it is possible to step out in faith, genuinely trusting Christ, and yet stumble after you take those first steps because faith gives way to a sinful self-confidence. And we discover through our failures that the ability to walk on water wasn't really ours to begin with. That's the power of Christ that makes things like that possible. And even the faith that prompts that first step is a gracious gift from the hand of God. It's not something we can conjure up out of our own hearts by an act of sheer willpower. So that's lesson number one. Faith is a gift of God. Here's lesson number two. Faith comes in small and fragile measure. Faith comes in small and fragile measure. God doesn't give us like loads and loads of faith. He starts with a mustard seed. In fact, listen to Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's a potent verse, isn't it? And it applies to Peter here. Paul is saying in that text, first of all, that if we truly understand that faith is a gift, that would keep us from trading our faith away for a sinful self-confidence. It would keep us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But here's the key point. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Which implies clearly, doesn't it? Faith comes to us in specific measures, and it's allotted to us by God. And the key is to live by that faith, nurture it. Use it to make sober judgments. Hold tightly to it, and don't give in to the temptation to trade your faith away for fleshly presumption or carnal self-confidence or over-reliance on the arm of the flesh. It has always intrigued me that Jesus chides Peter for the smallness of his faith, because after all, that faith came from God in that small measure. He had the faith. It was enough to step out of a fishing boat onto a stormy body of water, and I frankly can't imagine any scenario in which I would be likely to do that. And so at that moment, when Peter takes that first step and doesn't immediately sink beneath into the lake, his faith looks to me like great faith. But the real test of faith's strength and maturity is not that first step. It's the staying power. endurance. The one who endures to the end shall be saved, Mark 13:13. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We can be confident that we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's Hebrews 3:14. Scripture repeatedly says, the distinguishing mark of authentic faith is its staying power. But the good news is, the same God who gives us a measure of faith in the first place, he's also the one who keeps us in the faith. And I wonder if, towards the end of his life, Peter thought of this incident on the sea, in the storm, when he wrote 1 Peter 1:5, which says, true believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I'm not suggesting that faith instantly and automatically conquers every doubt that we have. That's why assurance is sometimes elusive. It was perfectly normal. It is perfectly normal for faith to be beset with doubts, and you see that here in Peter. This is a normal experience. Even a spectacular step of faith can be instantly derailed by the stumbling block of doubt if our faith loses its focus, and that's what happened here. But faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive. I hope you understand that. Doubts often assail our faith at the most inopportune moment, and that is why it is crucial to keep your faith firmly focused on its object. Nurture your faith. Guard it carefully. And that brings us, in fact, to lesson three. First, faith is a gift of God. Second, faith comes in small and fragile measure. In fact, faith is as fragile as the vessel that holds it. And in our case, that's fragile. But here's some good news. Lesson three. Faith is as powerful as its object. Faith is as powerful as its object. Jesus calls Peter little faith, and that may sound like a put-down. There is, as I said, I think a note of rebuke in the expression, but the fact is, little faith is actually quite a good start. You see it here. Peter's little faith was enough to give him courage to walk on water. Jesus said that a measure of faith no bigger than a mustard seed is enough to move either mountains or mulberry trees. Luke 17:6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Matthew 17:20, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, have you ever thought about that? Because it sounds like that contradicts what I said earlier. But no, those things are true, not because there is inherent power in faith per se. Those promises are true because if your faith has the proper object, Christ, he is the one who holds the universe together and nothing is impossible for him. Christ is the only true and proper object and focus for our faith. Genuine faith is implicit trust in Christ, belief in his promises, and obedience to his commands. You know, faith is not the sort of irrational presumption that many people think it is. You know, they think, well, if you believe in anything strongly enough, that makes it true. But believing something doesn't make it true. And that's not what Jesus was saying here about moving mountains and mulberry trees. I always think of that song. Would that be a familiar song here about faith called I Believe? And it has a line in it that goes, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. My former pastor, Warren Wiersbe, used to say, nobody really believes that. If that were true, we'd be up to our armpits in flowers. But authentic faith has a true object. And the object of faith, not the fact of believing per se, but the object of faith is where the power lies. In other words, the power that enabled Peter to walk on water came from Christ, not from within Peter. Peter's problem was that along the way, the focus of his faith shifted from the true object. He began to look at the wind and the waves instead of Christ. The proof of that is seen that in the fact that when Christ lifted Peter up again, he was able to walk on water just fine. The power came from Christ. And that lets us know, by the way, that Peter's faith was still intact, even though he faltered for a moment. And to me, this is the most encouraging lesson in this whole account. So let's review. Lesson number one, faith is a gift of God. Number two, faith comes in small and fragile measure. Number three, faith is as powerful as its object. And now fourth and finally, number four, faith can survive even when our assurance is shaken. Faith survives even when our assurance is shaken. Peter frequently had these great spurts of faith followed almost instantly by lapses. I think he was prone to self-confidence. And that's why you see this stark sort of contrast in Peter, where one moment he's triumphant, and the very next moment he's a disaster. Here he steps out of the boat, and incredibly, while he is literally standing on top of this heaving body of water successfully, he starts to sink. It's a perfect metaphor for the easy and almost instant fallibility of Peter's faith. You see it almost every time he experiences a triumph. Remember his confession? Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And there are people who think Jesus was making him the Pope there, so now he's infallible. That was Peter's most triumphant moment. But notice, it's just two verses later when Peter takes Jesus aside and begins rebuking him for prophesying that he would die, and Jesus has to say to Peter, just two verses later, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Just like the Pope. Then there was Peter's infamous boast about his willingness to die with Christ. And before the rooster crowed the next morning, he had denied Christ three times with cursing. What's significant here is that Jesus knew Peter would fail before it ever happened. He told Peter in painful detail what was about to happen. Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Notice, he didn't tell Satan no. He told Peter, "I'll pray for you that your faith won't fail." And Peter's faith didn't fail. His sanctification stalled momentarily. His courage collapsed. His assurance was shaken. But his faith survived the failure. And Jesus knew that it would, because, remember, he commissioned Peter for apostolic ministry with practically the same breath that he foretold Peter's failure. "I pray for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You be the leader." And Peter's assurance came to him in the wake of those failures. You see it in full bloom at Pentecost when Peter stands up and proclaims the gospel to the nations. You see it again when he answers the captain of the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:29 and says, "We must obey God rather than men." Suddenly he's full of courage and faith and assurance. And that's how our assurance grows. Let me sum up with this, because this is the key lesson. Settled assurance is the fruit of mature faith. Don't be discouraged if your faith is assaulted with doubts. By all means, you need to seek assurance. You need to nurture your faith. You need to pursue the hope that is set before you. And don't be tempted to give up in despair when you stumble in the dark or you sink in the storm, because your faith will survive if it's genuine. God will keep you. And above all, don't take your eyes off Christ, because he is the one true object of authentic saving faith. That's the whole lesson of the gospel. Trust Christ. He will preserve your faith. Those trials will perfect your faith, and the Holy Spirit will give you assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, strengthen our faith. Cause it to increase. deliver us from every hint of unbelief and fix the eyes of our hearts so firmly on Christ that they cannot be moved. Give us grace to stay properly focused so that we might serve you with true faithfulness until Christ returns or you call us home to glory. We pray in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.